going to pray with you. So let's get started this morning. And we normally start with looking at 2 Timothy 2, 20 and 21. So let me just read it to you. You don't even have to take time to go there. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the master. And this is the part I really like, prepared for every good work. And what did we say last week? That all of us are designed to be vessels of honor. You cannot look at yourself and say, well, maybe I'm one of those vessels of no honor. Every one of us has been created, and you're going to see that even more today, to be vessels of good honor, useful for the master. And then 2 Corinthians 4:7 tells us we have this treasure of the Holy Spirit and all the things that we're talking about in us, so that it's clear the power is from God, not from us, so that He gets all the glory, not us. And then what we're studying, and we're studying this because this ought to be part of what people see in us. It's not just the miracles. It's the way we conduct ourselves. And the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 says, and go ahead and go there because we're going to start with a couple of verses there later on. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against such things, there is no law. Now, last week, we started in John, and you don't really need to go to the book of John unless you just want to go. We went through in chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, and let me remind you, again, we are all to be vessels of honor. And so last week, we talked about pruning. And really, the way I entitled, as you'll see on the notes, if some of you picked it up, is the reward of increase. That was what we entitled last week's. So some of the things we talked about, there is different kinds of fruit. There's fruit of the Spirit, there's the harvest of souls, there's fruit of righteousness and holiness, and we looked at scriptures of all that. And then in looking at John, we asked the question, can there be branches that don't bear fruit? And the answer is clearly yes. But so many people think, because of the way that verse is written, that he's going to break us off and therefore we lose our salvation and it's taken away from us. So that's clearly not the case. It's very much akin to what we talked about in our study of 1 John. And I think that actually will come up again for a moment. But the other thing we wanted to notice last week is from the start, it is clearly the Lord's intention, twice in verse 2, that we bear fruit and bear more fruit. And then again in verse 5, that we bear much fruit. So every person ought to be who's born again should be bearing the fruit of the Spirit. That is the way you were designed. And so it's not a question if He wants us to. He does. Then we talked about how do we get fruit in the natural world. And we went into great detail talking about preparing the soil, talking about sowing, watering, feeding, and then finally tending to. And that tending to, whether it be a tree or a vine, is where we got into this the term or looking at pruning. And we looked at every one of those and how it relates to it. And what did we see by all of those leading up to pruning? That every one of them happened through the Word of the Lord. Every one of them did. So, we concluded then, or we began talking, and we said, God always rewards our growth by or with pruning. So if you want growth, what should you expect? That type of pruning. And when we understand this, then I think that begins to change our view of pruning. It's not just trying to get rid of something. It's trying to take us and separate us so that we get more fruit. So, and we focus on the negative too much versus on what can come in the positive. Now, we establish that God is a God of increase, and pruning always promotes increase. It's true in the natural, and it's true in the spiritual realm. So I asked a couple of questions. Is pruning punishment for sin? And the answer is no, but a lot of people would say it is, that God did this to me because. We asked the question, is it always because I'm being disciplined? And the answer to that is it can be sometimes possibly, but no, we can't see pruning as always being discipline. We asked the question, is it always correction for something we've done wrong, for sin? And the answer there is no. Now, we looked at Hebrews 12, which tells us to lay aside all the sin and what? All the other things, encumbrances that weighed us down. So that tells us clearly, if we're laying things aside, which is what pruning ends up being, then that is not always dealing with sin. Then we ask the question, is it always instruction in righteousness? And the answer to that is yes. He's taking us to walk a more righteous walk so that we become more separated for Him. Now, given that then, a couple of comments. Pruning may include getting rid of something that has worked in the past for you. How many of you can look back and see things in your life that you wouldn't dare do today that you did before and there was no condemnation about it? We all can say that. So there are things that that aren't sin, but where the Lord is just trying to get you more separated and focused on Him. The other thing is that when pruning occurs to a natural tree, and you may feel this way when it's happening to us in the spirit realm, pruning sometimes for a natural tree may create an appearance of barrenness. And you think, how in the world? But what must we do? We must take this in faith and know that increase or growth is always coming. So we just can't look at what He's trying to get us to change in our natural behavior. We've got to see why He's doing it in the Spirit by faith. And then finally, we saw that we're not pruned by His hand. We're not pruned by Him doing things to us or placing things on us. We're pruned by the spoken word that He speaks to us. Now, in that, we talked about the definition of pruning, which literally means to cleanse. And then I asked a question. With this focus that's in John 15 concerning fruit, I asked the question, is our focus on trying to get more fruit or is it in abiding? And that is a key question. If it's in the trying to get, then the devil is pushing you in a direction he wants to do. It's through all this abiding that much fruit comes. In fact, I just wrote down, continual abiding with pruning does produce much fruit. A couple other points. Have you ever seen a tree prune itself? It would sound stupid, wouldn't it? Well, neither do we. But yet, how much do we try to? How much do we try to identify what we need to lay aside instead of looking to the Lord for Him to give us the means via the spoken word to lay aside? And so when we do try to prune ourselves or try to make Him do it, we don't normally end up very well. So as we abide, He reveals, and then we respond. Now that's a key statement because you have a choice. If it's about hearing His word and acting on it or not, then part of the pruning process is us making the choice to get in line and allow that word to work in us. And that's what the pruning is, allowing that word that He's given us to work in us. When we try to do it, it gets messed up, and pruning is not anything to do about our flesh or works. Now, God made everything in this world to be productive. How? By His spoken word. Everything was made that way, including bearing fruit. So everything related to increase comes to us how? By the voice of the Lord. By us receiving the voice of the Lord and us incorporating it and acting on it in our lives. Then we looked at Luke 9. Because there are numerous examples as I began to study this. In fact, almost every page, it seems, where Jesus, in His walk with His disciples, was actually pruning them. Now, chapter 9 of Luke is where He sent the 12 out. And did they have good success because they were operating under His authority? Absolutely they did. And they came back astonished. And then, later on in that chapter, the disciples are unable to deliver and to set free the demoniac boy when the father brought his son to him. And as they're walking away, we looked at three instances. The first thing we looked at was they began talking about who was the greatest amongst them. And I can hear the conversation. Men, you ought to see what I did in my ministry. Mine was really powerful. And some, well, you wasn't as good as this one. And that's the kind of discussion they were having. And what did Jesus tell them? He said, you've got to be like a little child. And the least is the greatest in the kingdom. Now, what was he doing? He didn't sit there and chastise them for what they did. He spoke the truth to them. And they had to decide, do I line up with what he's saying? They were being pruned. They were being given instruction in righteousness as well as correction. And then the last of the three that we looked at, they were going along and the Samaritans weren't receiving Jesus there well in the city because he had set his face to go into Jerusalem. And what did they say? You want us to call down fire on them? And what did he say? You got it all wrong. I didn't come to condemn. I came to save. And I love the next phrase because it just says, and they continued on to where they were going. Boy, if we would correct children in that manner sometime versus the condemnation, show them the right way and then give them the opportunity to do it instead of just condemnation. Now, I'm not saying there's not a time for spanking. I'm a strong proponent of that, scriptural. But what I saw in a lot of this, that every time Jesus was correcting them, their focus was always on the outside, the flesh, versus the spiritual. And what did he do every time? He brought them back to that spiritual perspective by his words. So those are some examples that we saw, and we realize we can't produce fruit on our own. We just abide, we hear the word, and then we make the choice to follow the word of the Lord. And we concluded last week, and actually I think we did it after we turned the recording off, reading the Williams translation, not my translation, one that's actually out there, on the fruit of the Spirit. And I'm going to try to read more of different translations. In fact, we're going to do two today if I make it to the end. The Williams translation says, the Spirit, on the other hand, referring to verses the works of the flesh, it brings a harvest, and I really like that. It produces or brings a harvest of love, joy, peace, patience toward others, kindness, benevolence, good faith, meekness, and self-restraint. So we should expect, going through, increasing in production of fruit, being pruned in the way we've talked about, the appropriate way, and our response to that pruning is what? Increase and increase and more increase. And by the way, pruning and pruning and more pruning. You can't separate those. So today, we're going to get into the first fruit of the Spirit that's listed in Galatians 5, which is love. So we're going to talk about agape love today. And the title of what I put on today's was Founded in His Love. And I asked the Lord specifically, what do you want me to call that? And I knew it'd be something about love, but founded was the word I heard. And as we go through today, I think you're going to see that. Because when something is founded, it is stable. When something is founded, it has a deep base. And we know that the Lord has prayed for us through Paul in Ephesians 3 that we would be what? Rooted and grounded. And we've actually talked about that. How that allows us to produce that constant fruit that Psalm 1 talks about. So today we want to talk about His love. Now, let me just be blunt about this. I want to produce those other eight fruit. I cannot skip over this one and produce those other eight. So it's not about trying to get to more and more, and the further we go, the better it is. This one is the one that is required us to be founded in, well established, operating in, if we're to go to the others. Now let me also say that this love, the word love, is not love as the world thinks of love. And I've got a lot of details for you in the next section. The world has no idea of this kind of love. And they can't without Jesus. Because that's the only way this fruit comes to us. Now, they may imitate, but if you are imitating agape love, trying to mirror it, there is going to be a point where it's going to fail because it doesn't have that endurance, that living power, and you can't do it through your fleshly efforts. So 1 Peter 1:23, I want you to go there. I know we read it last week, but I want to look at a couple of points in it that we haven't talked about. How were we born again is the question. And what were we born again of? So verse 23 says, you've been born again, not of seed which is corruptible, but seed which is incorruptible. My translation actually says perishable and imperishable. And how were we born again? This is the part I want us to look at. Through the living, and my translation says, and the abiding Word of God. Through the abiding, living, and the abiding Word of God. And that word abiding there in the Greek is the word meno, M-E-N-O. And so it's saying, it's important because we looked at works, and works can't produce anything that has life in it. Only God's life can produce things of life on this earth that has life in it. And how does it come? By that abiding Word. Now, what does that mean? That when that Word gets planted in you, it's moved in to stay. It will continue to work. You're not going to be in and out of the kingdom. You're going to be there. So with that then, with that living and abiding Word, let's go to 1 John 4. Familiar verses. And we're going to be jumping around some today, and I'm going to tell you a couple of times, mark your place, because we're going to go to a scripture, and then we'll look at two or three under that, and we'll come back. This is not one of those times. 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8. And this is a comparison. We've seen a lot of comparisons of late. That's what Galatians 5 is, a comparison or contrast between works and the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. So where is love from? From God. Can we get it from anywhere else? Now we're talking about agape, and we're going to go through some detail on the four words for love in the Greek language in a moment. So this love is from God, and everyone who does love, agape love, must be born of God, it says. And also, not just born of God, but have that experiential knowledge of God. And you're going to see that in a verse a little later on today, gets back into that abiding that we talked about, abiding in the vine, that experiential knowledge. Verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God. Well, that's kind of what we were saying earlier, isn't it, about the world. And then it tells us, for God is love. He doesn't have love. That is His essence. God is love. That is the foremost element of His being. And that's important. So love is from God, and God is love. That's who He is. Now if we go back to that seed that contains DNA, that incorruptible seed, then what's in that seed that we were born again with, that He spoke, that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, that incorruptible seed, the Word of God, His DNA, His nature is in there. And where is it now? In you and I. In you and I. Now let's go to a little further down in verse 17. And I looked at a way to try to do these so we didn't have to turn as much, but it just didn't come out that way. By this, talking about before, the love of God is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because, and this is the phrase I wanted to get to, but I'm trying just to build it and not just go to this phrase. As He is, so also are we in this world. So what are we saying there? Your spirit, the born again you, the real you, is wall to wall love. Full of His love. Because that's the essence that has been placed in you. Therefore, that makes us different than the world. It does not keep us as mere men or women. So we don't want to think of ourselves in that way. We are different from the world. Now again, we've talked about the fact that this world, this love, this supernatural love, this God kind of love, is not known by the world, and they won't understand it, and so they won't walk in it. So if they're not going to understand it and walk in, what should we expect the world to do? To resort back to the fleshly instincts as their concept of love. And so it should not surprise us that the love is not evident and that they fall back to that. Now, since it is a spiritual love, God is spirit. And I go ahead and add, and so are you. Love is not based on feeling nor emotion. The God kind of love. All the other types of love that we're going to talk about, you're going to see they have that element of the flesh and of the emotion. Now, you may say, well, I have a soul and I know that feelings and emotions and thoughts are part of the soul. You're correct. Feelings and emotions in us ought to respond to the spiritual love. They can never produce that spiritual love. We'll have a response to them, but it's not something that we produce. And so now, with that kind of talk, and let me say this. Let me say it differently. Feelings and emotions can never be the source or the origination of love. It's got to come from inside, and you'll see that more clearly as we talk. Now, look at 1 John 4:16. So we're going backwards instead of forwards in 1 John here. Because it is a spiritual thing, because love is in that spirit realm, this verse says, we have come to know, that's the word gnosis, the word for that, well, that intimate knowing, that experiential knowing. So we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. And then it says again, God is love. And then look at how many times it uses the word abide. The one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now, what I wanted to really focus on him is that here is that if we are going to have to believe the love of God, in other words, you're going to have to use your faith for the love of God to work in your life. Not feelings and emotions, because there's going to be times when your flesh wants everything but that love to work in your life. And so we're going to have to begin to act by faith, but it becomes easier as we continually become aware of this abiding in His love. Now, if God is love, that is His essence, and you're abiding in that love, would it not begin to make sense that that is one of the ways we abide in His presence? By constantly staying in that love. So, with that then, let me go through, and I've put most all of my notes in yours so that you wouldn't have to write, the four Greek words that are used that they have for love. And then, that's very different from us, who basically have one word for love, and we try to cram all this stuff into it. The first word we're going to talk about is not in the Scripture, but it's important because we see it in the earth today, and it's eros. This word is not in Scripture, and it's not even used in Scripture related to marriage. There'll be more to say about that. It represents a self-focused love, a love that seeks its own gratification or seeks to please itself or seeks to be satisfying myself first before anybody else. It's a carnal, sensual, often impulsive desire, and principally it expresses itself with a sexual appetite. We might say it's totally flesh-driven. In other words, there is no perspective of giving or pleasing someone else. And I would make this statement. For believers, for you and I, it has no place anywhere in our life. Even in a marital relationship. The second type love, which is used very limited, just a couple of times, in New Testament scripture, is the word stergo. And it denotes a love between family members, between children and parents. In the Greek language, it's also used to denote a love for people to a leader. And probably the best example I know of it is it's the love that a dog has for its master. In other words, it implies devotion. Now, where is it included? It's two places that I put so that if you want to look it up, we're not going to do that. Romans 1:31, 2 Timothy 3:3. So let's talk about 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:3 is in the passage of Scripture that's telling us what things are going to look like in the end time. And the King James says that this is a time when men will be without natural affection. New King James and my NASB, New American Standard, just simply uses the word unloving. So, is that something we see today? People who are just unloving are expressing their love in unnatural ways? Yeah, it's something we see, unfortunately, more and more. So, that is the word stergo. The third word, which is more widely used than the others, it's more often used in combination with another word, and it's phileo, which we tend to think of as a friend, that type of love. And I saw one expositor who said it's even the initial feeling that a man and a woman may have as they begin to date before it moves to a more serious love. Now, the place where phileo is used by itself the most, and we're going to look at this scripture in a minute, so don't turn there, is in John 21 when Peter and Jesus are discussing love. It's also in that section, the next one, which is agape, is used there. So we're going to look at it after we talk about agape. Phileo is used in combination with a number of words, and there's probably 8 or 10 different, and I've put 4 in here. You take phileo and adelphos, which means brother, and you come up with Philadelphia for brotherly love. And it's talked about in Revelations, talking about the church there. 2 Timothy 3:4 talks about lovers of pleasure. It takes the word phileo and puts the Greek word for pleasure together and comes with that. The word philosophy, and what is philosophy? A love of wisdom, or a study of wisdom, takes phileo and sophos to put together a word that is translated that. And then we see it in Luke 22:25, when it's talking about benefactors. You take phileo and put it with anthropos, which means mankind, and it's a love for mankind, so it's a love for doing good for mankind. Now, that's beginning to sound like agape, but what? This is a natural affection instead of that supernatural affection. It's also interesting in that Acts 10:38, we know that Jesus went about doing good and healing. Now, a lot of people put those together. I see it as two different things. He was doing good and he was healing. Yes, healing is doing good. But this doing good is that word. The word there is a word which actually comes from the word philanthropic when you put them together. It's not the exact word, but it's derived from there. So, if you want to do an exhaustive study of these first three, then my suggestion is look at some of the writings of a gentleman named Rick Renner that you've heard me mention before. He's got some exhaustive writings on these elements, and you'll learn more than you ever want to know. R-I-C-K-R-E-N-N-E-R is his name. And then we get to agape. And we would say that's the God kind of love or the love of God. And that's the word that's used talking about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. It is widely used. We might say it's the highest level of love, nothing higher and nothing more excellent than agape. Now I can say that because I can say the same thing about God. And God is love. So with that, let's go to the book of John, the 21st chapter. Now, I'm not going to take time to go through all the discussion we could, because we could spend the rest of the hour on this one. But you know what's happened. And in verse 15, after they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Peter, and I'm going to use the Greek word, Simon, son of John, do you agape me more than these? And Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. Now, don't knock Peter. At least he was honest enough to say where he was. And he didn't stay there forever, because later on, he does move to where he agapes him. And then he asked him, Jesus says, tend my lambs. And then in 16, he asked him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you agape me? And Peter says again, and you can hear his voice. I can just hear him saying this. Yes, Lord, you know I phileo you. And he said, now shepherd my sheep. And then the third time, Jesus says, Simon, son of John, do you phileo me? And Peter says, Lord, you know all things, which is why he needed to be honest with him. You know I phileo you. Now, there are a lot of things we could learn from this, but I want you to see the difference in what Jesus was asking for and what Peter, before he was filled with the Spirit, was able to give. And Peter's honest enough to know that there's a difference in what Jesus is asking him for. Because what we see in agape is that higher excellent love. So let me read you what Brother Renner wrote about that. Agape occurs when an individual sees, recognizes, understands, or appreciates the value of an object or person. Now let me stop there. So what he's saying is, if I agape you, it has nothing to do with you. It has all to do with the value I see in you. He goes on to say, this causes the viewer to behold this object or person in great esteem, awe, admiration, wonder, or sincere appreciation. His love is so strong, it's irresistible. And then he summarizes it in this way. It's a self-sacrificial love that moves the lover to action. Now, can we see that in Scripture? Yeah, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He did what? He gave. There's that giving part that we said wasn't in Eros at all. Now, what do we call this love that the Lord has for us, agape? What's one of the terms we use? We call it unconditional love. Again, it's because of who He is, not who we are. Now hold your finger. No, you don't need to. Just look back at 1 John 4:9. Or even if you want, I'll read it to you. 1 John 4:9 says, by this, and he's fixing to tell us what that this is, the love of God was manifested where? In us. And how was it manifested? That He sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. That God kind of love, His very nature, His seeing Himself in you and I, in mankind, is what motivated Him through love to do what he did in John 3:16, to send Jesus. Now, I just want to say, for me personally, and we've talked about this a lot at my house, Trish and I have talked about it, I try very hard to never use the word love except concerning people, Father, Son, or Holy Ghost, and the Word of God. Because there is nothing else that God sees as valuable for getting Himself as you. And I am doing a disservice if I see my car that I love so dearly in the same way I see you. So we're trying to even say, although I like it a lot, I don't love caramel cake anymore. Now, I'll eat the caramel icing that's left over. But you see what I'm trying to say. When we speak things, we dumb ourselves down. We make ourselves to a point where we're not appreciating what this true kind of love really is. And I'll show you that in a moment. So if I had to put one word that describes agape, what would you put? You saw what I put. I would put give or giving. Because of that's the very nature of God in giving to us. Now I want you to go to chapter 12 with me. Now, agape, and what your notes say, is the commandment. This discussion of love is not something that the Lord suggests we do. He is what? He is instructing us to live in this manner. To live in this manner. So the Pharisees had been arguing with Jesus. And his words were just taking him to task. And so in verse 28, where we start, one of the scribes came and they heard all the arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them all well, he asked him, "What commandment is first, or what is foremost of all?" In other words, what's the most important thing? And I want you to look at Jesus' answer. "The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God," or one Lord. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." Now let's stop there. We say, what is the first commandment? And we, the most important, and we would say, just that verse we read, the last verse. But as I studied this, the Lord said, go back and look at it. And Jesus says the foremost is not just the last verse, but to hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one God. What is he trying to tell us that with that? Well, what is it connected to? A verse that talks about love. What I believe the important thing that the Lord is showing us there is that for the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, the reason they can be one and they can be three is because they are all founded in their love. That Father's love for each other. They love each other with this unconditional agape love, and that forms the basis of who they are. Now, I'm not talking about how anything started. I don't understand some of that. But what I do know is they could not be three, and they could not be one, unless love was the foundation, the firmament of their relationship. And so I think the Lord is telling us and giving us a clue that, hey, love is going to be this foundation. It's going to be what you're founded on with your relationship to God. It's not how well you serve Him. It's not what all you can do for Him. It's not even what He can do for you. It's about the love relationship that we need to have with the Father, just like Jesus has with the Father. Now, you say, how can that be? John 17:23, you don't need to turn there for time's sake, but Jesus is praying for his disciples. You think it's an important prayer? Yeah, because it was one of the last ones he prayed before the cross. And in that prayer, he says, Father, I want them to know that you love them just like you do me. Why does he love us that way? So that we can have this same love-based relationship as he has. And you say, well, how can I do that? How can I love like he loves? What does Romans tell us? In the 5th chapter, I think it's the 5th verse. The love of God's been what? Poured out in your hearts. How? By the Holy Spirit who dwells there, who was given us. And then John 17:26, that chapter we were just talking about, closes. Jesus praying says that the love that is in you may be in them. So that we can love him back like he loves us, he's placed his very essence of life, love, in us so that we can love him back. Agreed? Do we see that? Now, the interesting part here, we are loving him with his love, but it's not just him we can love. Now, go back to Mark, if you haven't left there, and look at verse 31. The second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. All right, let's stop there. So what are we seeing? That we're being put into a relationship with the Father where not only can we love him with this agape love, but we can love others on this earth with this same agape love. Yes. So that we are not just seeing them in all their errors. Our seeing them is totally based. I'm not saying that you trust them. I'm saying the way you behold them is totally based on that agape love. Now, why is this so essential? 1 John 4. 19, and I know your notes are wrong there. I see the note. You see, I just go to it instead of proofreading it well. We love, why? Because he first loved us. So, because he loved us that way, because we were born again of this incorruptible seed that contained his very nature, we can love him back the same way, and we can love others the same way. Now I want you to look at John 13. Now, I believe that in John 13, Jesus is talking to his own. And so I want you to take this in context of Jesus talking to his own about themselves, not the whole world yet. And if he's talking to his own then, who would be his own today? The church. Okay? So 34, Jesus talking to them says, a new commandment I give to you, that you agape one another. How about if I say it this way? Just like I love you. That you also love one another. Now this next verse to me is one of the most remarkable verses that the church has not gotten. By this, by what? By me loving you and you loving me with this unconditional agape love, God's love, the essence of God, he says, all men will know that you're my disciples when we have love one for another. Do you see that he's saying if we truly walk toward each other with this love, there'd be no race problems? In the church. There may be outside the church, but not in the church. There would be no offenses taken within the church because this unconditional love is not a love that can be offended. Do you see the potential? Greater than any miracle that Jesus would work through you and I, this says this love is the greatest testimony. Man, what an opportunity we as a church have to demonstrate this fruit of the Spirit to the body of Christ. So what does that say to me? If I want to get to the part where I can love somebody outside the church with that type of love and see them as God sees them, in other words, see the value in them, this tells me I must first love you who are brothers and sisters in the Lord with me, because that then is going to provoke them to jealousy and want to be a part of it. It's got to start here. It's one of those we can't skip. We can't just go out and try to love everybody outside, and all the while we're bashing our brothers and sisters in the church. It isn't going to work. And I said that correctly versus saying ain't. It ain't going to work either. Now, look at verse 32. And we're going to read 32 through 34 when I get back to Mark 12. And we're getting close to being done, so please bear with me. 32, the scribe said to him, "You're right, teacher. You've truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as themselves is much different than all burnt offerings and sacrifice." Look at what Jesus told him. Jesus said to him, "You've answered intelligently. You are not far from the kingdom of God." What he's telling this guy is, you are so close to the kingdom of God, he's not missing but one thing. What is that? Recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. Just loving people gets you right up at that kingdom of God. And if this guy just recognized Jesus, that to me is just reemphasizing. And I must confess, I read over that one until I really studied it. I just tend to read over that. That's really stressing how important that this is, how essential it is. Matthew 22:40. So I'm over there quickly. Jesus is talking, and he's talking about these. This is Matthew's version of what he's talking about. In verse 40, he says, "On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." So might I say it this way? The whole Word of God, the entirety of the Word of God, hangs on love. Why should we desire to get into the Word, to learn more about our Father, to abide more closely? Because everything we are hangs on love, and we're only going to get love and the understanding of how to walk in it and what to do through the Word of God. Galatians 5:14 quotes the same thing when he talks about the law is fulfilled in this phrase, love your neighbor as yourself. When we get to that point, the entire Word of God we're going to know is beginning to work in our life. So this takes us to a point where love gives. Now, as I wrote this down, I thought of how love is translated in the King James. And how is it often translated as?
Charity.
So what does charity mean to you? Giving. So when you think about it then, charity is not a bad translation for that word at all. You could say it's that giving love of God. That would be a phrase that we could use to describe it. So what did we see in John 3:16? That the Father gave the best he had, his Son. So we would say love gives its best. John 15:13. Jesus is again in his last words to the disciple. Says, "Greater love than has no one than this, that one lay down his life for friends." So what does that say? Well, to me it says two things. Number one is agape love gives its all. And if I'm laying down my life, I'm saying there's nothing I expect you to give back to me. So there's nothing expected in return. It gives its best, it gives its all, and it expects nothing in return. Ephesians 5:25 talks about the marriage relationship. And what does it say? That we're to love our spouses, husbands, love your wives, talking to us, as what? Christ love the church. So what is to be the foundation of a godly marriage? God's love. Not eros, not phileo, but God's love. And really what that's saying to me, and I'll be the first to admit, I'm not there and doing it like I want to do it. I don't hold anything back for my spouse. I'm willing to give my best, my all, and I expect nothing in return. If we live like that, there would be no divorce courts. But when we live in those other three, then we always get to that point where I'm expecting something in return from the other person. Now, can I prove that to you? Unconditional love. Don't raise your hand when I do this. How many of you have ever told somebody one of these two phrases? I love you. Or you said, I love you with the love of God. Do you realize in that latter phrase, we're being redundant? Why do we even say, I love you with the love of God? The command is that we love with His love. Now, my point in this is, how many of you have ever spoken that to word? Say that I speak it to Trey, and I do it, and he's on a mission somewhere. And I say, Trey, I love you. And he just goes on. And there's nothing coming back. How many times have you had that happen to you, even with a spouse? And you say, well, aren't you going to tell me you love me? So I want to ask you, if that's the case, is that agape love? It is not. And that shows you that it is a total reprogramming, a total renewal of our mind that must take place in us for this love to work. And so, I'm not going to sit here and tell you it's easy. But if we walk in this agape love, then our feelings are never going to get hurt, and you will never be offended. That's a high standard. That's a very high standard. Now, the next section says, the key to walk as Jesus walked. And what we just talked about, I see this as the key. John 3:34 talks about Jesus being given the Spirit without measure. So would you say then that Jesus was full, or he was complete, or even perfected with the love of God? I do. I think that. I believe with all my heart that this is what enabled Jesus to walk without any fear, because we know perfect love cast out fear. I believe that this is what enabled him to walk with the Father's instruction with no fear and to accomplish everything laid before him and to do it without sin. This love energized his faith. What does the word tell us? Faith worketh by love. Literally, the word there is a word related to energy. So we could say our faith is energized by love. And then I would ask, how is our faith energized by love? As we hear the word of God, that word comes in us, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by that word. So that word is planted, that seed is planted in what kind of ground? Good ground. Rooted and grounded deep in love. And what should I expect as my harvest then? Because I hear the word, the seed has been planted in ground, and what should I expect coming? A harvest. You know, I've said this to you before in some studies. You know, people who want to just debate things tend to say, well, was Jesus perfect? And therefore he didn't sin, or did he sin and wasn't perfect? I would submit to you that it was neither one of those. Jesus was complete in his Father's love. He walked in the full knowing, fully believing, like we saw in John, 1 John 4 earlier. And that walking is what enabled him to do everything he did. Even as we get down to the other fruit of the Spirit, even when they were pulling out his beard, to have the self-control to not respond. But what was it based on? I believe it's based on love. How did Jesus perform all the miracles? Did he perform them by faith? Sure, because he had to do the same way we do. So when he fed the 5,000, when he healed the leper in Mark, what did he say? It said he, what does the word say about it? That compassion rose up in him. What is that? A form of love. It's a form of love that enables you to know, I can see your issue and I have the wherewithal because of what's in me to do something about it. And the only time that we don't see a miracle when it talks about him and compassion is when he's looking over Jerusalem and he's lamenting that they won't come to him. And he prays for laborers. But what does he also know is about to happen? The cross, which is the greatest act of love. So over and over we see this. And I believe then that we need to understand is, how do I operate in the gifts of the Spirit? Every one of them, you have to operate by faith. You have to believe to receive it. And your faith is energized or worketh by what? Love. So this is why I would submit to you that if your focus is on just gifts of the Spirit, take a step back and focus on the fruit of the Spirit. And this first one, this love, will begin to well up in you. And then you're going to see those gifts flow more freely. That's exactly what I think happened with Jesus. His total confidence in the Father. I said earlier, God sees himself in mankind, and his love for man moved him to action. And it moved Jesus to action, even as a man. So the question is then, for us, is are we moved to action? Are we moved to give? Are we moved to go back, as Galatians 5:13 talked about, to serve in love? Are we moved that way, being in the fullness of his love? And let me remind you, don't say, well, I'm not full in it like Jesus is. What is missing that you need? Nothing. The Father has given you everything with the Spirit that he sees. Now, I want to close this way. We've talked about love as something you can't skip. And I want to read you the Passion Translation for Galatians 5:22 and 23. And I gave it to you. But the fruit of the Spirit, produced by the Holy Spirit within you, is divine love in all its varied expressions. I have said to you before, and I believe I first heard Keith Moore use this phrase, that love is like the curtain rod that holds up all the other eight fruit. And I thought it was true. I really identified with that. This says it in a little bit different way. The fruit of the Spirit, produced by the Holy Spirit, is divine love in all its varied expression. Joy that overflows. Peace that subdues. Patience that endures. Kindness in action on display. A life full of virtue, which is goodness. Faith that prevails. I would say faithfulness. Gentleness of heart and strength of spirit or self-control. Now look at this last phrase. Never set the law above these qualities. For they are intended or meant to be what?
Limitless.
Now, go back to what we talked about with the pruning. Do you begin to see the opportunity that we have, how we can grow in love as he adjusts our life, as he establishes us more and more in righteousness? Folks, as he is, so are you. Today, and I'm going to say it this way, in His love while in this world. Questions?